Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. And while you turn there, I just want to give you a couple of announcements if you don't mind. First and foremost, our next series of classes that we're offering this winter is entitled Called to Serve. And that's Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. All three of those classes start at 6:30. And with the exception of Wednesday, because we just have our service and kind of bleed it together, there's two 45-minute teachings with a 15-minute break in the middle. And it'd be a great opportunity. This next class, in case you're interested, if you want to hear the syllabus or the classes that we're offering, it's very specific to ministry, a call on your life to serve. And, you know, your first Tuesday, you'll hear about the minister. The New Testament has a lot to say about the minister, who he is, his character qualities, the type of man, the type of woman that God uses. That's important. Then we'll end that evening with the ministry. What is this elusive thing we call ministry? What is it? What does the Bible have to say about it? There's some things to gain there, I believe. And then, of course, Acts 2:42 will be Wednesday night, which is, you know, really the mode or the method, if you want to say that, of the early church. How did the early church thrive so well? It wasn't complicated. They didn't have a lot of liturgy or anything like that. There were just four basic principles there that ensured growth in spiritual life. We'll look at that Wednesday night. And then, of course, Thursday night, the Great Commission. What should every Christian everywhere be given to primarily? It's what we have come to speak of as the Great Commission. And by the way, that started in the book of Genesis, not in the Gospels. The Great Commission, heart of God, is Old and New Testament. And I think you'll benefit from that. And then last but not least, eternal reward. What is this all for? Is it wrong to do things for God hoping for reward? Not according to Jesus. He said, store up treasure in heaven. He encouraged that motive, didn't he? And that's the great news. The paycheck on earth might not be all that great all the time, but there's eternal reward for serving God. I know that'll make you happy. It does me. And so that is those are the five classes that'll happen. And I'm excited about it, if you can't tell. So that's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Monday, potluck dinner. With a rise, our brother Kyle's going to share what God has done in his life. Bring a fork, bring a dish, bring an attitude. 6:30, right? And then January 25th, ladies, is the women's discipleship class, okay? So those are the basic announcements for the rest of the month. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra, okay, very quickly, let's do a quick review on the basic history of Israel up to this point. I promise to be brief, okay? Israel started as a clan, as a big family. You have Jacob and 12 sons, okay? In the land of Canaan, actually, Israel had grown to a family of 70 souls. It's a big family. A family reunion was pretty intense, right? But not a nation, not something overwhelming. It definitely wasn't a family large enough to be intimidating to any regime or world power. Are you with me? Just 70 shepherds. They were very agricultural in their occupation, and that's Israel. That's the sons of Jacob and all their little ones, okay? But if you remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery and ends up in Egypt, goes through this whole Iron Maiden of trials. And Joseph actually is used by God as he advances to second in command, vice Pharaoh, if you will. God uses Joseph to rescue those 70 souls. They would have perished because of this horrible famine that had hit all the region, all the land around them. But it's there in Goshen, the Pharaoh who loved Joseph, gave Joseph a lot of favor. He gave the people of Israel a beautiful patch of ground there in Egypt called Goshen. It was known for its rich, lush vegetation, which is perfect for the herds of this family of 70. It's there that Israel existed for 400 years. Did you know that? They stayed right there in the land of Goshen for 400 years, and they went from 70 to a people group, right? An ethnicity. They numbered at the end of that 400 years in the millions. Pretty amazing, the multiplication. And even, you know, sociologists would look at the growth of the Jewish people, and it's staggering. It's staggering on every level, okay? One of the most staggering verses, and I promise to be brief, but one of the most staggering verses in Exodus is, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. That's amazing, right? So their multiplication was supernatural and God's hand was on them. These people couldn't be beat into submission. That's amazing. We know the deal, guys. In that land of Goshen, God raised up a leader. His name was Moses, the man of God. We love Moses. Most meek man on the earth to date, according to the scriptures. Pretty interesting. God used Moses to go into that world and demand from that Pharaoh that he let his people go. And through a series of plagues, God did indeed that. Pharaoh was finally overcome and outwitted and released control of these Jewish people. That landed them into this exodus, right? For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. That's a long period of their history. A whole generation, if you can say it that way. They literally were nomadic, wandering, tribal people. They didn't have their own homeland. They're really just trying to figure out who their God is and that he really means it when he says something. Okay, it took them 40 years to come to that conclusion. And that's where we pick up in our Sunday morning study, the 10:30 service. That's where Joshua comes in, right? And that whole book of Joshua, that period of Jewish history, is known as the conquest. That's what it's talked about. And what is the major thrust behind Joshua's ministry? To conquer the land for the nation of Israel and establish it and to dole out all the properties and all the lands to the various tribes. You know, when Joshua died, God didn't identify a specific leader. Not clearly. And God's intention once Israel was in Israel, what kind of government did God intend for that people? Yell it out if you know. Say it louder. A theocracy. Where there isn't a human leader, it was God and his people. And I'm going to communicate to you through the priesthood, through the Urim and the Thummim. But God wanted himself to be their king and the one that they directly looked to. That carried the people of Israel for another 400 years through the book that we call Judges, where God literally raised up heroes empowered by the Spirit to thwart the plans of the enemies, to drive off the enemies. And the book of Judges sounds harsh. There's a lot of war. There's a lot of judging. But the truth is, the book of Judges is all about the mercy of God, because there would be no Israel if God didn't move in that time period in a very miraculous way and raise up a leader to fight off the enemy. The enemies were there. The enemies were victorious because Israel was rebellious. All right, very quickly, the book of Judges ends with a new period, which is called the period of the kings. Remember? God raised up Samuel, the last of the judges, first of the prophets. And it was Samuel that fielded the complaining nation of Israel that said, "We want a king like the Dudleys," right? All the other nations, you know how when your kid says, "Well, the other families do it." That's kind of where Israel was at. They demanded a king like all the other nations, which all the other nations is exactly what God was trying to prevent his people from being like. But there goes the neighborhood. Samuel was really bummed out by that. Like, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened. They want a human over you. Clearly, they don't know the God that I spend time with. Clearly, they don't get who you are. They never would have come to that conclusion. Let's kill him, you and me." Samuel gets really sour. But God says, "No, Samuel, I want you to give him exactly that. I want you to give him a king." "Huh? No, I want you to give him a king. But let him know when you give him this king, he's going to come with a package deal. They're going to be taxed. Their children are going to become slaves. Kings are bad, selfish people. And they're going to have a king like all the other nations, but they're going to have all of the baggage that goes with that system too. Go ahead and give him a king." And you know the deal, guys. There was, from Samuel all the way to the time period that we're about to discuss, there were some good kings, there were some bad kings, right? And that period of time brought Israel through hundreds more years, all the way to about 606 BC, 600 years before Christ. and it climaxed. Their idolatry, their paganism, their evil, wicked ways were so hideous and offensive to God, God says, that's it. And he allowed the nation of Babylon to come in and wipe the whole thing clean. And for 70 years, Israel was taken hostage again. They went from slaves in Egypt to unbelievable victorious living, to prosperity and blessing, to apathy, right back to slavery. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Kind of sounds familiar. I think we're probably right on the apathy, complacency phase of our, you know, American history myself. You know, the next phase is slavery again. Interesting. For 70 years, they were exiled from their homeland. There was no Jews, per se, significantly in the nation of Israel at all. They were all taken to foreign regions and foreign districts, predominantly Iraq or then Babylon. And 70 years went by, and that's where we pick up here, brothers and sisters. Ezra is a man who led the charge, or led one of the groups back to this restoration of Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. So the year of Ezra, is John in the room? Is he anywhere? Remember the year, John? Yell it out. It's 536 BC. Genius. Good job, John. 70 years later, so the date behind this book is 536 BC, and you got a guy like Zerubbabel. We'll read a lot about Zerubbabel. This could as easily be called the Book of Zerubbabel. It talks more about him than Ezra, actually, but we believe Ezra was the author of this book. But it takes place in 536 BC, okay? You have tens of thousands of Jews coming back from Babylon, and their first and foremost goal is to rebuild their temple where they met with God, where they enjoyed the worship of God. Okay, so I know that was a little bit of a lengthy introduction, but at least caught us up to speed. So let's begin. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 goes like this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it also in writing, saying, and I can't wait to read this proclamation, but first of all, who's Cyrus? And what's significant about Cyrus? Oh, just this, that God predicted this man by name 200 years in advance to the prophet Jeremiah. That's crazy, right? God literally said to the prophet Jeremiah 200 years before this guy was king, 150 years before he was even born, God said, Cyrus of Persia will be the man who takes down Babylon and then allows the people to go back to the Jewish people to go back to the Holy Land. So here's how the story goes. You guys know that they were actually Jewish scribes and Jewish, you know, Levites that would bring to Cyrus's attention the prophecies of Jeremiah. Imagine being Cyrus, being a king, thinking you're pretty bad. You know, you've taken out the superpower of the known world, and now you are King Tut. You understand? You're on the top, and you're thriving, and you're prospering in every way. And then a little wrinkly old Jewish guy says, "Hey, we got a piece of literature that's been in our possession for 200 years." Your name's in it. Huh? What are you talking about? Yeah, that's right. It's right here. See, King Cyrus of Persia will overcome Babylon and set the Jewish people free at the end of a 70-year captivity and allow them to go back to Jerusalem and restore and rebuild. Imagine being Cyrus and reading that going, get out of bed early. It's right there. It's amazing, right? And the story goes, because of those scriptures, Cyrus had the utmost reverence and respect and indeed showed favor to the Jews, and as we're about to see, even funds to some degree their restoration project. Pretty intense, right? Tell me God's not awesome. Tell me the Bible is a product of man, and I'll laugh in your face. Ha ha ha. No, it's definitely authored by a being that exists outside of time. Pretty incredible stuff as far as I'm concerned. And I know you feel the same way. That's why you're here tonight. But check this out. Here's his proclamation. Verse 2 says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdom of the earth. Can you imagine? He gave glory and credit to, there it is again, second time today, Yahweh, the God of heaven. It's come to my attention. I'm actually not such a strategist at all. God said this was going to happen. Well, there you have it. And he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is a king who actually believed and took very literal the prophecies about his own life. It seems that one of the responsibilities I have before this God is to see to it that the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Whoa. He took that responsibility quite seriously. He even put it in proclamation form. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So whoever you are, whoever hears this proclamation, officially know from the king, you're released. You are free to go back to your homeland and rebuild this temple. Whoever you are, assuming you're Jewish, you can freely go. You can freely leave. He says this, which is interesting, and whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is very interesting. It seems like King Cyrus has some good sense about him, a good financial sense about him. And it even seems like this statement from Cyrus, it's kind of a mission model. It's a missionary model that so many of us within the church have kind of adopted. And that's just this. If you're willing to go, then you should go. If you have the courage, the energy, the stirring to do the work, then by all means, pack your bags and get out there. But maybe you're old, and that's not a bad thing. Maybe you're established. Maybe you don't have the freedom to go, not because the king says so, but because of your livelihood or an illness or whatever. There's all kinds of reasons why some made the decision, man, I just can't physically get there. I can't physically do that. Maybe they have infants or whatever the case. Then send them, Cyrus says. If you can't physically go, then dig deep and support this mission. It's your heritage. It's your people group. It's your temple. So provide silver and gold and beasts and at least animals that can be offered to worship your God. I know that's important to you Jews. And so you have a model here, and I think it's precious. And I do believe it carries all the way to today. There are senders, right? There's senders, people that are called by God to send missionaries into the field. And then there's the doers, right? The missionaries themselves that are willing to go. And that arrangement, that partnership has literally worked well to scatter the gospel all over the world for thousands of years. Pretty cool, right? And a pagan king, you know, suggested it, at least in this passage. I think that's fascinating. So there's that. So there's his proclamation. Let's see the aftermath. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. If you're a note taker, you should write down and remember verse 5 and note that Judah and Benjamin are mentioned specifically. Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. First of all, I'd like us to see something that's really thematic and repetitious. Notice God stirred the spirit of Cyrus. Notice God stirred or raised up individuals to go and do this very difficult task. And I think that's at the beginning of every legitimate move and mission of God. It starts with God stirring a group of people or stirring an individual. And that's his prerogative, right? I don't personally believe true ministries are created in elders' meetings that just try to make things for somebody to do. I feel that pressure sometimes. People want to serve, and they're like, come on, what do I do? And you're almost like, and you create a ministry for them because you love people and you understand how fun it is to serve the Lord. But a true ministry, a true Spirit-born, anointed ministry is something I believe that God stirs very supernaturally in the heart of somebody, and God puts the pieces together one block at a time. Those are the ministries that are fruitful. Those are the ministries that experience longevity. And those are the ministries that are largely free of human flesh and strife. Are you with me? So all of this starts with God saying, time is now. I'm going to stir that guy's heart. Whoa. I'm going to stir this guy's heart. I'm going to stir that lady's heart. And all of a sudden you have tens of thousands of people that say, I'll go, Lord, send me. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. And God did it. It wasn't something that had to be guilted. It wasn't some preacher going, you call yourself a Christian, pack your bag and build a temple. It wasn't like that. It was just, there's a need. I'm aware of it. Weeping tears. Put me in, God. I'll do anything to affect that need. Isn't that cool? That's how we got to pray, church. That's how we got to go about ministry around here. And any ministry that is on artificial life support, as we say, the plug ought to be pulled and that ministry ought to die, right? Because valuable resources are going into a ministry that's just being propped up. Are you with me? Kill that thing. We're wasting valuable resources in something that's just being propped up, like Weekend at Bernie's, or you remember, I don't know, some of you might remember that movie, right? That just the whole movie, there's a stiff there. Remember they make him wave? His ministry's like that. Yeah, it looks like it's doing all right. It ain't doing all right. You got to get the shovel out, move forward. Hey, let's pause. Lord, would you please stir the hearts of the people in Machias Christian Fellowship? Lord, there's ministry to do. There's souls that are desperate for you. And we're just asking, Lord, as we've been confronted with this concept, Lord, forgive us for trying to create something. Forgive us for trying to, you know, fabricate this stuff. But we're looking to you now, Lord, in your power and in your sovereignty. Would you stir hearts and move us towards legitimate ministry? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Okay, verse 6, thank you. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. So the people that stayed, they supported and financed and beyond this mission. So where God guides... Finish the sentence, church. God provides, right? Where God guides, God provides. Only every time. And we see that clearly here. Verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. Now this is kind of funny. In my mind. Maybe not in your mind. But do you guys remember these vessels? It's the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods in Shinar. Do you remember that? In the early chapters of Daniel, where we become aware of this. And remember, there was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His name was Belshazzar. Remember, he took these vessels out and partied with them, got drunk, and all kinds of lewd behavior was going on, using the vessels that were intended for worship of God only. Remember that? And that's when God's hand comes, coming down through the plaster and just started carving in the wall. Imagine a party that ended with the finger of God interrupting, flicking the disco ball and saying, I have something to say, and just writing your death sentence on the wall. You know what the scriptures say? Belshazzar read that and his knees started to bang together. That's scared, dude. That's really scared. And he pooped himself. That's what it says in King James English. Read it. Well, these vessels, I love this, how Cyrus says, oh, before you go, wait. And he goes into this locked safe in his empire, and he gets all these vessels. I'm like, I think these belong to you. And he gives them all back, with the exception of a few that are missing. I don't know if you can compare the numbers in Daniel and this, but specifically, which is interesting to me, this is the funny part, there's some golden platters missing over the years. That's just FYI. I don't know if some naughty Babylonian princes snuck into the room and stole them, sold them for money. I don't know. But there you have that. But these vessels were largely restored. Very good. Okay, let's go to the next verse. Verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar. That's actually the Babylonian way, or the Persian way of pronouncing Zerubbabel, same person, the prince or the governor of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of the second sort, 410 other vessels, 1,000. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did, let's just call them Zerubbabel, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Okay, very quickly as we go into chapter 2. It's going to be a really quick chapter because it's just a list of names, okay? But I want you to understand something. The distance that these individuals are about to travel is over 900 miles from Iraq to Jerusalem. It would take, especially in that day, largely they're on foot. There's tens of thousands of people. They don't have tens of thousands of donkeys or camels. In fact, we'll find out how many they have. They had to walk across the desert for 4 months to what? To a completely destroyed city, which was literally, the temple specifically, was a massive pile of burned debris and rubble, and it had been pillaged. No one had done anything with the city of Jerusalem except when they want a carrion beam to build their house or some masonry materials, they'd just go and help themselves. So they just have all this debris that Nebuchadnezzar just destroyed, and the foreigners in the area would go and they'd take a wheelbarrow of really nice cut stone to build a patio or whatever the case may be. But just think about that. Think of the ministry God called this group to. And we're going to see some of these people were in their 80s at least. Think about that. Men in their 80s walking 4 months across the desert and physically being involved in a cleanup project that was overwhelming. It took years, brothers and sisters, years, to just clean up the mess and then lay the foundation and then build a temple besides. All I'm saying is, when God calls us into ministry, he calls us to work. There's a work ethic in ministry. It isn't easy. Don't look at ministry as, man, that looks fun, that looks easy. Often ministry isn't easy at all. In fact, I'll say, 20 years deep, ministry is the hardest thing I've ever been called to do in my life. It was way easier to sit on a couch all day and get high, quite frankly. It was easy and horribly shameful. And it came with all kinds of guilt and remorse. And it was horribly unproductive. Right? How'd I do? I sum it up pretty good? But ministry's work, man, but it is so rewarding, isn't it? It is so, and the joy and the fruit that comes out of this is tremendous. And most importantly, the very presence of God. Can't beat it. So, if God is calling you into children's ministry, and that sounds hard, just think about this poor 85-year-old man. I'm just kidding. Let the Lord stir your heart. Moving on, chapter 2. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with, and here's the A-team, or here's the starting group, okay, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, not to be confused with the Nehemiah that comes years later, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, not to be confused with Esther's Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigva, Rehum, and Baana. Okay, there's your starting lineup, okay? And then we have from that verse all the way down to verse 35, you have, and I've underlined, the men. These are Israeli men that are named, and their family has a number on it. And as you go all the way down to verse 35, if you'd read with me, that ends a list of 24,144 men. And we'll get to who specifically those men are in just a moment. In verses 36 through 39, you have a list of the priests, specifically men that were going with that caravan to serve specifically as priests in the temple. They're going to build the temple. You need priests to make it work. Okay? There were 4,289 priests. Okay? So just to keep a running tally on the amount of people that came from Iraq to Jerusalem. 40 through 42 are the Levites, and their names are mentioned, the heads of homes at least. And it's only 341 Levites outside of the men that are specifically called to be priests. That's interesting. Many people wonder why there was so few Levites compared to everybody else. And the best everybody concludes is that the Levites' existence was completely dependent on a thriving population in Israel. And because the population in Israel at that time wasn't thriving, it was wiser for most of the Levites to stay back because that's where the money was and that's where, you know, they could be sustained by the various tribes. Are you with me? So, you know, that's that. 341 Levites only joined this group. Verse 43 is the Nethinims. These are foreigners. And we find out there's 392 of them. These are servants, people that served in the temple. And the Nethinims actually come on the scene way back in Joshua's day, if you remember. And it was a city that wasn't that far off from Jericho, the Gibeonites, you might remember. And they fooled, right? They fooled Joshua by wearing really shabby clothes and really shabby shoes. They made sure they brought moldy bread and old wine. And they got to Joshua. They walked like six blocks. And they're like, finally we found you. We're from a far off distant land and we want to make peace with you. We don't want any trouble. But the truth is they were right around the corner. Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. He looked at their shoes. He trusted his physical senses. And he made a really bad vow with these and says, yeah, you know what? We'll enter in a peace treaty with you, and you can be servants. You can serve us. You can help us in what we're doing. They struck a deal in the name of the Lord. That was Joshua's downfall, because if Joshua went back on a vow in the name of the Lord, he was guilty of blasphemy, right? Using the Lord's name in vain. From that point forward, that group of people became known as the Nethinims, and they serve in the temple. They're just there. They're foreigners, and they just do menial tasks in the temple. But they're there. There are people in that category that hear that God's people are returning to Jerusalem. They said, count us in. Men of their word. For decades keeping their word. For hundreds of years keeping their word. Pretty cool, right? Nearly 400 of them. In verse 59, we read about 652 of those particular servants. As we see in 61 all the way down to 63, notice that in 63 you see a term, Tirshatha. That's the governor, okay? That's the governor. And what you see in 61 all the way to 63 is all of the Levites and priests that couldn't prove their lineage. They lost their paperwork, right? Kind of sad. They went to get their visas and their passports to get part of this, become part of this missionary team, and guess what? I can't find my visa. I can't find my paperwork. I can't prove my genealogy. I can't prove anything here in Iraq. And they're like, well, sorry. That number was 400, excuse me, I don't know how many people there were there, maybe 652. But there was a significant group of those that just couldn't prove their genealogy, and basically they were told to just come with us, we'll get you across the border, and then hopefully once the priesthood is established, we'll inquire of the Lord, and God will tell us yay or nay if you truly are a Levite and you truly should be serving as a priest. So it pays to hang on to your paperwork, especially on a mission trip, right? Don't let go of your passport. Keep it on your person. Verse 64. It says, the whole congregation together was 40 and 2,303 score. But you also have to add to that in verse 65, 200 singing men, but they were annoying at times. So just under 50,000 people is what we're dealing with when we talk about the migration in the book of Ezra. You guys interested in the animals? Real quickly, let's look at these animals. The horses were 736. Now you'll sleep well tonight. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Hey, Troy's about to go to Israel. He's going to go on another camel ride, ladies and gentlemen. That's going to be a good time. Their donkeys, 6,320. That's a lot of donkeys. So there you have their livestock. And this is what I really would like you to see. As we come to the end of chapter 2, I'd like to draw your attention to the very last verse, verse 70. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people and their singers, their porters, their Nethinims, dwell in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Okay, the reason why I draw your attention to all Israel, and the reason why I told you to, in the beginning of this chapter, to write down Judah and Benjamin, this is where some have come out with a, in my perspective, strange theology known as the 10 lost tribes. Okay? And the idea is because only Benjamin and Judah are mentioned, they're the only tribes that migrated back and amalgamated back into the Jewish world. And they're not the only two tribes that are mentioned. All Israel is mentioned. That very phrase suggests that all of the tribes are represented in this 50,000 mass. All of them are there. Not only that, the Levites are clearly mentioned. That's important. Not only that, does God lose something? Do we need to keep track or does God need to keep track? And do you realize in the book of Revelation, there are 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that come clearly onto that last scene? Apparently God knew where they were the whole time because they have a very significant role to play in the end. And there's some kind of strange ideas about these 10 tribes kind of mixing into all these Gentile nations, England, Scotland, Ireland, eventually America. And the idea in many's thinking is if you come to faith in Christ, you're actually a Jew, little did you know. So there's some different theology. I just want to let you know that in the very chapter in the Bible where that is kind of, is their proof text, it says all Israel. So I think in some cases they were off to a poor start from the beginning. But just to throw that out there. Chapter 3, and we'll conclude. We only have 5 minutes. Let's see how far we get. At least a few verses into this. Look at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now we can't overlook that, church. What does church mean? The ecclesia. What does that mean? It means the called out ones. The idea of ecclesia in the Greek, which we translate church, is definitely not a building. It is a group of people that gather themselves together. That's what this is. We could meet in this room, we could meet out on the lawn, and we are the church, right? And the cool thing about the church is we have this unique tradition of gathering together. And it's precious, right? And it's something that we ought to look forward to. The scriptures actually say, forsake not, what? The assembling of yourselves together. We need to be very diligent to gather together. It's something that honors God, and it's what he intended all along. So there ought to be a real zeal to gather together with your brothers and sisters as part of the church. It's what we do. And the sad thing is, I've been to those churches where they gather together, but as soon as the pastor says, in Jesus' name, amen, it's like you pulled a pin on a grenade and threw it in the middle of the room, and they're gone. You ever been to that church? I mean, people can't wait to get out of that place. What is precious here, and it is rare, I'm telling you it's rare, people don't want to leave. They stay gathered together. There's times where I look around the room, I'm like, I know it's got to be cooler at your house, and I want to go home. But this is a precious thing, brothers and sisters. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. There was a family, there was unity, there was togetherness. And remember, it all started with the stirring of the Spirit. I think that's huge. Okay, just a couple more verses. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak. This is the active high priest. And his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, he's the active king. He's a descendant of David, by the way, this Zerubbabel. He's not a king, but he's a governor. The son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and they builded, notice, an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. That's as far as we'll get in our reading this evening. But I think this is huge, guys. Please notice the number one priority of this missionary team was worship. Do you see that? Before they lifted a stone, before they started this, even starting to clean up the mess, before they, you know, called ham and lumber and ordered the materials on the job site, before they did anything, they built an altar and they said, we have got to get our hearts back to a place of worship and appreciation and reverence of God. Worship is always more important than the work itself. And let me just say this to my fellow ministers and my fellow brothers and sisters. Our ministry has got to be an outflow of our personal worship. Or guess what? We have no ministry. Do not fool yourself. If we don't have time in the presence of God, time in His Word, if we're not seeking God and praying and asking for His direction, we don't have a ministry. Not according to God. Worship must be the driving force first. We'll talk more about that when we talk about the ministry on Tuesday night, if you come. But just very quickly, let's not forget what Jesus said to Mary and Martha. Two sisters, both loved Jesus with all their heart. Martha, she was a calloused, you know, get-it-done working type. Frazzled, encumbered, flour everywhere, running around like a busy little bee. Mary, that little brat, sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just enjoying the Lord's presence. What did Martha say? Jesus, will you tell my sister to get in the kitchen? I got all this to do, and she just doesn't even care. And it doesn't seem like you care. He said, Martha, you are encumbered about with many things. But the truth is, Mary has chosen the better part. I'm not going to take that from her. So what is Jesus establishing? Not that work isn't important, and I'm talking about ministry work. Not that the actual service and doing ministry isn't important. It is important. It's very important. That's why we need to pray that God would send laborers into the field. But work must be an outflow of our worship. Worship is the priority, church. And ministers are a dime a dozen. But if you can find a minister who understands the importance of personal devotional time and prayer, now you got a minister. And that's certainly what we want to aim for, right? Worship first, work second. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, and thank you for a theme of restoration. That's exciting, Lord. There's a lot in your word that truthfully, there's a negative theme. There's judgment. There's consequences. I personally believe this passage, this book through Ezra, will be a breath of fresh air in many ways, because the theme is your mercy, your eagerness to take a fallen people and build them back up again, and to restore what was otherwise destroyed because of sin, Lord. That is encouraging to us, Lord. That is our testimony in many ways. Lord, I pray you'd move in our church. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take away some things tonight and really think about them and meditate on them. Me too. And I know you'll be faithful to speak to us further on all these issues, Lord. And we love you. Thank you so much that we can gather together, Lord, and be a family. And I certainly pray your blessing on that even now. In Jesus' name, amen.